Good morning. There is no place in the Gospels where the four narratives are more closely parallel to one another than in the Passion narrative. A certain amount of that makes obvious sense. It's also a testimony to how old the coherent accounts of the Passion are, that they're part of the shared tradition of all the communities in which the written Gospels arose. But still, each of the individual Gospel writers paints with his own palette, his own brushstrokes, gives his own clues to the interpretation of what it is that is happening. They all report the same basic facts, but they give us different insights as to why this is important and what it means for us. The famous seven last words of Christ, for instance, do not occur in any of the Gospels. They are composite. One comes from Mark and is echoed by Matthew, three from Luke, and three from John. And if we look at those three words from the cross that Jesus utters in Luke's Gospel, we get some idea of where Luke is leading us in this narrative. The first, as they're nailing him to the cross, he prays, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That would not exactly have been my reaction. But even in the act of being nailed to the cross, Jesus is still the embodiment of an absolutely compassionate God. And this very same thing is testified to just a little bit later when he turns to the thief and says, "This day you will be with me in paradise." This is a fellow who has just confessed to richly deserving to be crucified. And yet Jesus says, "This day you will be with me in paradise." The absolute, unswerving mercy of God is still at work in Jesus. And then finally, and perhaps most importantly of all, the death cry. They all have different versions. Mark and Matthew have essentially the same. They quote Psalm 22, verse 1. The psalm that we sang after the first reading. My God, why have you abandoned me?" And sometime when we're doing one of those Gospels, we'll go into all the theological richness of that. But it still very clearly shows Jesus' absolute sense of abandonment. That the agony of the cross is not just a physical agony. He's not hanging there thinking, "Oh boy, this will be over in 3 hours and then everything will be okay." There is the psychological agony, the abandonment by the disciples, the sense of failure, and so on. And then there is the spiritual agony, the actual experience of being abandoned by God. Jesus has become fully one with us. As that reading we have for the second reading, the great hymn of Paul in Philippians, which is actually probably even earlier than Paul, says, "He has become one with us even unto death on a cross." Even unto death. Because no one is human who is exempt from death. To be human is to live under its shadow and to know that's where we're going. Jesus sharing that shares our humanity. And yet, not even that alone. Not just death, but death on a cross. Death by execution, death in disgrace, death in agony. To the depths of our humanity, he has shared who we are. And Luke understands all of that. He knows all of that. And he knows that his people will know that. He has a copy of Mark in front of him as he writes. He knows there are other copies out there. And yet there's something else that he wants to add to that portrait. So instead of having Jesus say, my God, why have you abandoned me? He chooses a different psalm. Psalm 31, verse 6. Lord, into your hands I commend my spirit. This psalm verse was already in use at the time as the prayer of the devout at bedtime. The rabbis taught it to their disciples as the last thing you say at night. So it's quite traditional and quite fitting that this night prayer should be used as a death prayer. And yet, two things. That's in the context of, my God, why have you abandoned me? This is not an undisturbed equanimity. This is a cri de cœur, a cry from the heart in the depths of the abandonment, in the depths of the agony, that will not give up on Jesus' relationship with God, that calls out, into your hands I commend my spirit, even when that's not what it looks like. And one more change. Luke changes the address. The psalm says, Lord, into your hands I commend my spirit. Luke replaces Lord with Jesus' characteristic address for God. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. In this cry from the heart, in the depths of his agony, Jesus cries out, Abba, into your hands I commend my spirit. And this saves us. Now, what does that mean? We always talked about the saving death of Jesus, that Jesus' death is for our salvation. What does that mean? And what light does that verse and a couple of other verses throw on it? Well, first of all, what I don't think it means. The sort of traditional theory, greatly oversimplified in popular piety, has been something like, Adam and Eve sinned and really got God mad. And God decided to stay mad with Adam and Eve and with their descendants henceforth and forever. Amen. And he sent some angel with a flaming sword out to lock the gates of heaven. You remember that metaphor? The gates of heaven had been locked. God would not let us in until Jesus comes along and somehow by his death placates an angry God, absorbs our punishment, lets God do to him what God wants to do to us, and then somehow God relents. He says, well, okay, for your sake, I won't be mad with them anymore, and opens up the gate. The problem is that that's not Jesus' God. That's not the God that Jesus has just embodied. That's not the God of, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. That's not the God of, this day you will be with me in paradise. That's not a God that you can pray to in confidence. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. So you have to choose. Is it Jesus God or is it that God? And if it is that God, how does it work? If God is angry with us, what can even Jesus do to twist God's arm? But most importantly, it's just not the God that Jesus preaches. So I don't think that's it. What then does it mean? Do we throw away all this traditional language? Stop talking about Jesus' saving death? I don't think so. I think that's part of the tradition since the days of the Scripture itself. And we have to wrestle with it and try to make sense of it. I want to give you one approach. There's a lot of work being done in this area, but this is one little approach. Take that line, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Hear it as that cry from the heart that arises out of the sense of abandonment, in spite of the sense of abandonment, and enables Jesus to die not in unperturbed serenity, but in confident trust in the midst of agony. And set that against even unto death on a cross, Philippians 2. And set that against Hebrews 2:15, quarter after 2, where it says that by his death, Jesus destroyed the power of death, and thus set free those who from fear of death had been slaves their whole night long, life long. It's an interesting phrase. Those who from fear of death had been slaves their whole life long. It doesn't say sinned and therefore they're going to die and therefore. It doesn't even talk about dying. It talks about fear of death. From fear of death they have been slaves their whole life long. And Jesus saves them from that. Well, what's the connection? The old timers have always made a connection between sin and death. They even went so far in the oldest of times to think that, you know, death was not the original fate of human beings. It was a part of the punishment imposed by God for Adam's sin. Well, I think modern biology tells us a little more than that. But the insight that sin and death are somehow inextricably related is, I think, real. And I think the causality may flow just as much the other way. It's not that death is a result of sin, but that sin is a result of death. And very precisely, not from death, but from fear of death. It is fear of death that has made us slaves our whole life long. As long as I am afraid of death, as long as I am afraid that that is the end of my existence and something that is the absolute existential, ontological evil for me, I will fight against it with all my power. And like people throwing men, strong men, throwing women and children aside to be the last one in the lifeboat, we will do all kinds of awful things to preserve our life if our fear of death is great. We will do things to preserve our wealth, to preserve our name, to preserve our bloodline, to do anything we can to cheat death. I think it leads to all kinds of selfishness and all kinds of sin from our fear of death. But if we can see Jesus' confidence in Jesus God, if we can experience that, not just in our heads, yeah, I see where he is, but in our guts, I'm there too. If we can feel the, my God, why have you abandoned me? And that's the easy part. We all feel that at least some of the time. But if we can move through that to, Abba, into your hands I commend my spirit, then Jesus has in fact saved us. He has liberated us from fear of death, and therefore we do not need to be slaves our whole life long. So I don't think that's a whole solution to the whole problem, but I think it might be a piece. Think about those three texts. Go back and read them. Go back and pray over them. Luke 23, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Hear that echoing Psalm 31:6. Then go back and read Philippians 2. One with us, even unto death of a cross. And then Hebrews 2, that in so doing he sets free we who have been slaves from fear of death our whole life long, are truly set free by the dying and rising of Christ. By his dying, he has destroyed our death. Not that it makes it go away. I'm still going to die. But seeing the way he died, and knowing that I can die the same way, my death has truly been destroyed. Even before we get to the resurrection, just in the act of my dying, it is now something that I can do, not with equanimity. Anybody who faces death with equanimity is unconscious. But with a confidence that surmounts the abandonment and the pain and the fear. A confidence that cries out, Abba, into your hands I commend my spirit. Sisters and brothers, let us pray.